So we saw last week in our introduction to the Gospel of Luke that Luke wanted to had investigated everything carefully in verse 3. He had spoken to the eyewitnesses and the servants of the Word, and he wanted to give a very careful and consecutive presentation of the Gospel. And right out of the box, he starts talking about angels. Right out of the box, he introduces the supernatural element of the Gospel. And we need to understand that Christianity is inherently a supernatural religion. It's about what God does. It's about God's decree. It's about God's creation. It's about His providence in creation. It's about His redemption. God is the one who saves sinners. Sinners do not save themselves. And one of the great themes of the Gospel of Luke is the Gospel itself and redemption. And so we will see these things, but we need to stop and remind ourselves that Christianity is inherently supernatural. What we do this morning is not predicated upon the wisdom of men and the power of men. Is predicated upon the power of God to take His Word, the Gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, and to work in it. Those of you who are parents raising children, you must remember that while there is great wisdom in studying about parenting things, ultimately the salvation of our children is a supernatural event. We desire to see this church grow. We hope our plant in Valley City will grow, but that is a supernatural event. While we may want to apply certain formulas in terms of the wisdom of men, at the end of the day, if God does not cause the growth, it will not happen, as the Scripture says, unless God builds the house, they labor in vain. When you start to write something, you have to think about, well, where do you begin? And Luke begins with angels. And one expositor raised this. I went and I checked it out to confirm that it's true. The Greek word angelos, angel, messenger, appears more often in the New Testament than the word love or even the word sin. The word angelos appears 171 times, according to my Bible software, in Greek text. The Greek noun agape, love, only appears 106 times. And the word for sin, hamartia, only appears 150 times. And so we must remember that Christianity is inherently a supernatural religion. And if we fail to remember that, we will not only misread Scripture, but we will often allow our faith to become something other than Christian. And so we are introduced to this man named Zacharias, but before we get to him, we find this man named Herod, the king of the Jews. Now, maybe this is kind of like Dickens in The Tale of Two Cities, my favorite novel ever. He begins by saying, this is the best of times and this is the worst of times. Zacharias and his wife are righteous and blameless. Herod was not. Herod was not the king of the Jews by descent. He was king of the Jews because Caesar said so. Herod isn't even a Jew. He's an Edomite. And on the good side of the balance for Herod, he did many wonderful things for the Jews. He was the one who rebuilt the temple. You know, he had Solomon's temple. In the time of Christ, you had Herod's temple. He had rebuilt it. And if you go into a Bible encyclopedia and look up temple, you'll probably see some type of model or drawing of artist's conception of what the temple looked like. But it's probably the Herodian temple and not Solomon's. But he also did some bad things. He introduced and built glorious temples to pagan gods in Israel. Kind of like Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin built a place for George Whitefield to be able to preach the gospel in Philadelphia. And if you read Benjamin Franklin's autobiography, he talks very complimentary of Whitefield and his ability to preach and his persuasiveness. And I've told you on other occasions that he thought that Whitefield was such a persuasive preacher that one time he went to hear him preach in Philadelphia and he emptied out all of his pockets of money before he went. Because when Whitefield would preach, he would often bring up this orphanage that he had down in Georgia and ask for money. And Franklin says in his autobiography, that Whitefield was so persuasive that on this one time he'd gone to hear him preach and he'd emptied out all of his pockets so he wouldn't give any money again to the orphanage. Once Whitefield started to say something about the orphanage, he turned to the guy next to him and says, "Can I borrow $5 or whatever?" So he could give. But while Franklin was building a place for Whitefield to preach, he was also providing places for Muslims to preach in Philadelphia. Did you know there was Muslims in America all the way back in the 1700s? Well, that's kind of what Herod does. He builds a glorious temple. A temple for the worship of Jehovah. But he does so for the pagan gods as well. But that's not the end of his bad stuff. He is the Jewish version of Nero. He was very insecure. And as he got later into his reign, he reigns for about 40 years. He dies about 4 BC. He starts killing members of his own family that he thinks might be rivals to his throne. Nice dad, huh? And so in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, those are dark days. They are immoral days. They are days of compromise. They are days of corrupt worship. There are days of immorality. In the days of Herod the Great, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. And we're told that because, in part, because in Israel at the time, for a priest to have married a woman who was considered, who was of a descendant of Aaron, of a priestly line, that was considered to be a mark of great and special blessing. And when there was a single Jewish woman who was of a priestly line, they would often speak very highly of her as a special woman to be considered for being married to. So not only is Zacharias of the line of priests, he has a wife who is, and that was considered to be wonderful. Highly regarded. Zacharias' name means God remembers. It's been 400 years since there's been a prophet. It's been 400 years, roughly, since the last prophet Malachi had spoken. Now you think about that. This year is the year 2020. The pilgrims landed in Massachusetts in 1620. So there's about 400 years between the landing of the pilgrims to today. About the same amount of time from Malachi to the story that we are now reading. Think of all the history in America since 1620. Growing up outside of Washington, D.C. in Virginia, they loved to put signs up there that say September 3rd, 1773, at this very spot, so-and-so was here, or this battle was here, or this happened here. There's history everywhere. One of my favorite childhood stories, the old Fairfax County Courthouse, was around during the Civil War, and a great, great Southern, I don't know what rank he had, but Mosley's Raiders. He was kind of the Confederates' version of the SEALs. He and his guys would travel faster and farther than anyone ever had. So they could strike this one location and strike at another location. They never could figure out how he could get there so quickly. At one night, he and his raiders ride into Fairfax, which at the time was a stronghold for the Union Army. He walks right into the courthouse in the middle of the night and takes captive the Union general and rides out, never being caught. And that was always my favorite childhood. And there's a plaque right there by the Fairfax Courthouse reminding us of Mosley and his raiders. Somebody once put up a sign in my neighborhood. It said, on this spot, in, you know, February 12th, you know, 1773, absolutely nothing happened. Well, God remembers. It's been 400 years. But God has not forgotten that which He's promised. We may think He's forgotten. Sometimes we can't go a day or a week without forgetting. If you wonder about that, I'll call you about 9 o'clock tonight and ask you what the sermon was about. We forget so quickly. We are persuaded of the love of God, and then a trial comes and we wonder, where is God? 400 years without a prophet. 400 years without a word from God. Sometimes we think God is not speaking to us. Think about not hearing from Him for 400 years. God remembers. His wife named Elizabeth means the promise of God. And they will have a son, as you know from the text, and his name shall be John. The name John is a connection of two words, the name Jehovah and grace. The name John means God will have grace. And I think part of the reason why Luke will start with this story is to remind us that not only is Christianity inherently a supernatural religion, our hope is always in God and not in man. God and not in our circumstances. God and not in our own wisdom or strength. But God and the redemption of the nation of Israel, the redemption of the church, of individuals, is always rooted and grounded in that God will always remember His promises, and His promises are grounded in His grace. If we get nothing else, and I think there's much more to get from this story, but you should get that much. Because why or how is God going to bring about redemption? He's going to bring about redemption not only through this message brought by an angel, but in part by the ministry of a young man who was born by people who can't have kids. Remind us that God is the one who saves. Verse 6, they're described as both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in the commandments and requirements of the Lord. It does not mean they are sinless. This is a very typical way of describing Old Testament saints who are fervent in their love of God, and they are walking in the sight of the Lord. They're walking blamelessly and keeping in the commandments and requirements. When they sin, they confess it. When they sin, they repent of it. When they sin, they offer the appropriate sacrifices for it. And they acknowledge it for what it is. And they love the way of the Lord. They love the will of the Lord. They love the commandments of the Lord. They love the precepts of the Lord. And that's what drives them. As Jesus will tell us in the Sermon on the Mount, where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be. And Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, their heart was in the Word of God. Their heart and mind was in the things of God. And they walked accordingly. But they have a problem. Elizabeth is barren. And not only is she barren, they are both advanced in years. And she's beyond the age of childbearing. So it's kind of a double whammy, if you will. She's been barren when she could have had children, and now she's long past the time when a woman would normally be able to have children. And that would be a tremendous grief. You notice that the passage ends with Elizabeth saying, mentioning, "took away my disgrace among men." It was a disgraceful thing for a Jewish woman not to have a child. They hoped, I've read in numerous places, that one of the reasons they loved to have kids, because every young woman hoped that she might be the mother of the Messiah. And maybe God would use her to bring in the promised Son of David. But children were valued. Unlike today, where there's a growing number of young people who say they won't even have kids. The Scripture tells us that children are a blessing of the Lord. Sex inside of marriage was not for necessarily recreation, but it was for procreation. Children are good. Babies are good. I love the way God has blessed this congregation with so many children, and may He give us many more. And when they are a little loud and disruptive, that's okay, because that means God's blessed us. We got a lot of kids here. May we have more, many more. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service, verse 8, before God in an appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord to burn incense. Now this is really interesting. In just a few short words, Luke lays out for us what's really exciting. There are several thousand priests, and only about 3% of them would ever get to light the incense. Right? There were more priests than they had jobs. And the priests were divided into 24 families or groups, and about 50 of them would go. There'd be more in a family or a group than this, the 50, but about 50 of them would go twice a year to the temple and to do what we have written here for us. And so they would serve for a whole week, twice a year. And so the 50 would come, and on the last day of the previous family, they would do the evening sacrifice, and it'd be late afternoon, or what we call dusk, and into the evening. And as the singers would finish the songs, as the last of the worshipers would leave, that family of priests that would be leaving would close the big gates of the temple, which were so large, one commentator said, it would take about 12 men to close those doors. And they would close them, and they would lock them, and they would leave. And then they would leave to the west, and coming from the east would be the new group of priests. And they would come in, and they would stand guard over the temple overnight. There would be 24 doors that would be our ways of getting in and out, gates. And they would stand guard that no would come in, especially unclean. And during the night, there would be all sorts of washings for those who would actually be serving in the temple. They would be doing the religious washings. And then before sunrise, the first two of four lots would be cast. And the first lot would be cast long before sunrise. Who would be responsible for preparing the altar for the sacrifice? You have to go in and gather the blood and clean that off and stoke the fire and replace the wood. Some of them would actually be involved in taking whether tithes and offerings that had come and counting them and using them to buy materials for worship, because many by this time would come far from regions of Israel, wouldn't bring their offering. They would buy it at the temple for convenience sake. And so they would deal with the money and make sure they had enough supplies for whatever offerings would be needed. And so the first lot was, who's going to get to do that? And the second lot, which was cast, was the people who would get the sacrifice ready. The sacrifice would have to be checked to make sure it was blameless and without spot. And that they would prepare it and they would take it to the altar to be tied up and prepared to be crucified or killed. And then as the sun would start to come up, that's all before the sun rises. They would investigate the temple. In fact, the way they would go into the temple is they would all be prepared and they'd divide in two groups and they would march all the way around the inside of the temple, and then they would meet in what was called the Hall of Polished Stones. And so one half group would go to the east and half would go to the west, and they meet in the Hall of the Polished Stones and they would answer the question, is all well? And they say, all is well. They've checked to make sure everything in the temple is according as it should be. And then the first lot would be cast, and the second lot would be cast, and then the high priest will send somebody to the highest point of the temple to watch the horizon. And before the sun actually crosses over the horizon, but the sun is coming up, and they would say, as far as the city of Hebron. That priest who's the lookout would send a message to the high priest, and they would begin the sacrifice, and then the third lot would be cast, and that would be for the incense. In this case, it fell upon Zacharias. Now, the lot for the preparing of the sacrifice and the preparing of the altar and the lot for preparing the sacrifice, the first and second, were cast once, and that was good for the morning and evening. But with the incense, everybody wanted to do the incense. And so you cast twice for the incense, once in the morning and once in the evening. So two different priests got to do it. Actually, six, but I'll explain that in a second. We don't know whether this is the morning or the evening. Luke doesn't tell us. But after the priest says the sun has come up, there is this loud noise, gong that is rung, trumpets that blast, people are made aware that the sacrifice is about to begin, and then the third lot is cast for who will burn the incense. And this time it's Zacharias, and Zacharias will turn and he will choose two other priests to go with them. And they'll go into the holy place, and one will prepare the candles, and the other will prepare the incense. About a half a pound of incense will be burned, and then those two will back out. They will walk backwards, one at a time, out of the temple, and Zacharias will be there all alone, as the priest appointed by lot to burn the incense. And that's where we pick it up in verse 9. According to the custom of the priestly lot, he was chosen and to enter the temple of the Lord to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside in the hour of incense. They gathered. In the evening, they would be a much larger crowd. And like this morning, today's church, the large crowd comes in the morning and it's a skeleton group at night. In Israel, it's the other way around. The multitude showed up in the evening worship. And they were outside, and at the same time that the priest is burning the incense, they were out in the courtyard praying, and the incense was a reflection of the prayer of the saints going up and being accepted by God. And when the incense was burned, there'd be all the smoke that would come up through the temple, and the people would see the smoke and know that the incense had been given, and that would all the more cause them to pray, and they'd get down on their knees and bow their heads to the ground, and they would pray. And there, verse 11, an angel of the Lord appeared to him at the right hand of the altar of incense. While there is Jewish rabbinic testimony of angels appearing in the temple, nowhere else in the Bible does an angel appear in the temple like this. And it startles Zacharias. It says he appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar, or whatever is passed on to Luke. Zacharias remembered exactly where this happened. This was so startling. You've all had those kinds of experiences. You know, we'll say, do you know where you were when John F. Kennedy was shot? Of course, if you're young enough, you're kind of going, who's John F. Kennedy? But those of us who are older, we know exactly where we were. How much more so when it happens to you? And it's significant that he's on the right hand of the altar there, the altar of incense, which means that it's almost as if Gabriel has just come right out of the Holy of Holies. The way it's situated, as Zacharias is about to burn the incense, boom, here's this angel, just as if he had come right out of the Holy of Holies. Now, we don't know if he was there or not. That doesn't say that. But it would be as if he had. And maybe he has. I don't know. But he's startled. And the words in verse 12, he is troubled and fear gripped him. Those are the same words that Luke will use later when the disciples are in the boat and the boat is about to be swamped and Jesus is in the back of the boat asleep. And they were troubled and fear gripped them. This was most disturbing, startling. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and the fear gripped him. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias. Your petition has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear a son, and you will give him the name John." God gives grace. Now, the commentators are divided. What was the prayer of Zacharias? Some want to say he was praying for a child. I suspect he was not praying for a child. I don't think that that's the point of the passage. I'm sure somewhere along the line, he and his wife prayed for a child. But we've already been told that she was barren, and both were way past the time in which children would happen. I don't think he's in there in the temple burning incense praying, "Oh God, give us a child, give us a child, give us a child." For that reason. Secondly, that wasn't his job as a priest. He's functioning as a priest on behalf of the nation of Israel. And his prayer for Israel would be for God to bring about the redemption of the people of God. That's what he's praying for. We know that he was a righteous man walking in all the requirements of the Lord and the commandments of the Lord. And as a priest, that was his job. It wasn't his time to be worried about whether he was ever going to have children or not. It was his time as the priest to intercede on behalf of the people of God according to the promises of God, the God who remembers. And he begins to pray upon behalf of the people, and the angel arrives. And the angel says, "God has heard your prayer." I believe the prayer he's been offering is specifically on behalf of the people and their redemption. According to God who remembers, the God of the supernatural, what is the answer to the prayer of redemption? You and your wife, who are unable to have a child, will have a child, and you will name him John, which means God extends grace. What's the answer to the prayer of redemption? The grace of God. The grace of God given in a way in which no man could make it happen. Unlike Isaac, they couldn't steal the blessing. God must give the salvation. God must give the redemption. Zacharias, as the priest, you've been praying your whole life for the redemption of Israel. And here, as the priest, as the official representative in the holy place, you are praying for the redemption of Israel. And here's the answer to the prayer. You will have a son. And you will give him the name John. And the significance of God or the angel telling them that God will name Zacharias will name him John, is that the giving of the name was an expression of sovereignty and authority. Remember, Adam in the garden names all the animals. He's given dominion over all of creation, over all the animals. The naming of them is a sign of having dominion or authority over that person. But whenever there is somebody who is special and unique and it plays a very important role in redemptive history, God usurps the authority of the parents and takes the responsibility to name them, like God names Isaac. And God names Samuel. And God names Jesus. Remember, he says to Joseph, Mary shall have a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And here is John, emphasizing that this is a work of God. This is an act of God. You can't have kids, but you're going to have kids. And he's not going to be under your dominion. He's under my dominion. I will name him, and I will name him God gives grace. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at His birth. Why? Verse 15, for He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. We've already been told that Zacharias and Elizabeth, verse 6, were both righteous in the sight of the Lord. Here John, we're told, will be great in the sight of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, one of the things we need to remember is what we are in the sight of the Lord is what we really are. Doesn't matter what you think of yourself. Doesn't matter what others might think of you. The bottom line is, what does God think of you? What you are in the sight of God is what you really are. And both John and his parents were great in the sight of the Lord, and John's greatness is linked to what he will do. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. One expositor pointed out the fact that those who think that they can the baby in a mother's womb is just impersonal fetal tissue ought to remember that here John was actually filled with the Holy Spirit while still in the womb. What is going on in a mother's womb is not impersonal. It's not a disease. It's not just fetal tissue. It is a person, an image bearer. In this case, one of great redemptive significance. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit yet in his mother's womb. And what will he do? He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. He will bring about a certain level of reformation and revival to the land. And we will see him as he's preaching the gospel, and many are fleeing the wrath of God, coming out into the wilderness and listening to the preaching of John. He will turn many sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is He who will go as a forerunner before Him in the Spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children of God. One of the ways in which the genuineness of a conversion is measured is by the genuine transformation of our lives. We live in a society today in which many children grow up in a home where their siblings have different last names. A growing and significant percentage of children are born in a home with only one parent. Where a growing number of children are born into a home in which neither one of the parents is their parent. One of the evidences of regeneration and repentance and faith in God is working out the very practical implications of walking according to the will of God. Seen in the most practical and basic and fundamental relationships, including the heart of a father towards his children. So we will lead many to return to their God. The impact of His ministry will restore families to biblical patterns in some way, and the disobedient to an attitude of the righteous. And fourthly, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. All of those things are done by the supernatural, gracious power and purpose of God. America will not ever be religiously great because of anything that comes from Washington. If there's ever to be significant moral change in America or in this church or in your family or in your life, it doesn't come from psychology. Doesn't come from some type of behavioral science or behavioral modification. It comes from the supernatural grace and power of God. And Zacharias, as a godly man, as a wise man, as a man steeped in the Old Testament, his response to the angel was, I get it. This is great. This is wonderful, right? That's how he responds. Gabriel, why did it take you so long to get here? No. He says, how will I know this for certain? I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. In other words, Zechariah says, how can this happen? This is beyond what man can do. How could this happen? How would I ever be able to believe such an unbelievable story? He, like so many of the other people of God in his age and in our age, have been so conditioned by cause and effect that there's no way God can remember and keep his promises. His grace can never save and redeem, because the eyes of man looks upon it and says, it can't happen. I recently heard one person say, I think it's a great statement, and I've used it a couple times already. I hope it becomes part of my regular vocabulary. It says, I can't. Never accomplished anything. And so many Christians have lived their lives with I can't theology. Or it can't theology. It could never happen. It could never work. I can't do that. And that type of perspective never accomplishes anything. What's impossible with man is possible with God. And I believe Luke is trying so much to show us right out of the box the glory of God, the transcendent greatness of God, the power of God to do that which is inexplicable in our lives. That Christianity is a supernatural religion. That Christianity is grounded in the promises of God. It is grounded in the fact that we have a personal God who knows what He promised and He will not forget. And that which He has promised to do is rooted and grounded in grace. I am an old man. It can't happen. My wife is old and barren. It can't happen. All I got to say is, by application, if an angel shows up in your bed, in your bedroom or in your house and says, this inexplicable thing happens, don't say it can't. Whatever you say, just don't say it can't. Maybe it'd be best not to say anything, but don't say, I can't. It can't. It won't. The angel answers and says, I am Gabriel. And he uses the very language that Jesus will use so often in the Gospel of John when he's stressing his deity, ego a me, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the vine. Ego a me, Gabriel. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent. That word sent there is the verbal form of the word apostle, sent on a particular and special, specific mission. I stand in the presence of God. I am a unique angel of the Lord, an angel who normally brings good tidings of good news and grace. I have been sent by God Himself to speak to you. And to speak to you good news, and the good news there is the verbal form of the word gospel. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. Now, over the years, I've wrestled, how come Zacharias gets this? It's interesting, his language, Zacharias' words, how will I know this for certain, in the Greek text, are exactly the same words that Abraham says according to the Septuagint. Exactly the same words. Remember back in Genesis 15, God says, don't be distressed. I am your shield and protector, and you're going to have children outnumbering the skies, the stars of the sky. And Abraham believed God, and it's reckoned to him as righteousness. And the very next thing out of Abraham's, he just believed God. He actually says in the Hebrew text, amen. He believed God. And the very next thing out of Abraham's mouth is, but how would I know this to be true? How will I know this is certain? Same exact language that Zacharias. And God says, well, good question, Abraham. And he makes the little sacrifice of animals, walks unilaterally between the animals. Abraham, this is a promise of grace. You have nothing to do with this. This is me. I've sworn and I will make it happen. Why is Zacharias getting in trouble? Well, Abraham didn't have the advantage of several thousand years of church history. Zacharias knew the story of Abraham. Zacharias knew the story of Hannah. Zacharias knew all sorts of stories of how God had done incredible things like this. And he ought to have known, and he ought to have believed. How often is it that we, like Zacharias, should know our Bibles much better and believe what is there? And he's disciplined for it. He's not cast out. He's not church disciplined. He's not excommunicated. He should have known. This is exactly how God has worked in history. But he didn't. And so the angel proclaims a divine chastisement upon him that he would not be able to speak until that which he had spoken, that which he had been sent by God to speak, that which was being said to him in the very temple, the very center of the presence of God and the people of Israel, is fulfilled at exactly the proper time. Not one day too early, not one day too late, but exactly according to the purpose and will of God. And very quickly, we won't finish the whole story this morning, we'll have to pick it up next week, but the people were waiting for Zacharias and wondering his delay. After burning the incense, the job of Zacharias, the priest who'd offer the incense, was to come out upon the steps and pronounce the Aaronic blessing in number 6. He would proclaim it to all the people. He'd be backed up by all the 49 other priests who would recite after him the Aaronic blessing. And he can't, as he comes out, he can't give the people the blessing. He's delayed, they're wondering, and when he comes out, he can't speak. He cannot proclaim the blessing upon the people of God. Something has happened. And again, I think there's a lesson there for us. Sometimes God moves in ways that we don't understand. Sometimes by supernatural events. Sometimes even in the midst of a little discipline. Disrupting the normal routine. And the people became aware, rather than going, "Oh, Aaron, Zacharias, he screwed up. Boy, that was a terrible service this morning. The priest forgot the blessing." No, the people seemed to have a little bit more on the ball on that in verse 22. And when he came out and was unable to speak, they realized they had seen a vision in the temple. We need to have eyes and ears and minds that are sensitive to the fact that God is working in our midst, in our presence. And are we alert to it? Are we prepared for it? But as Luke is giving this very careful, investigative proclamation of the historical reality of the birth of Christ and His ministry, He wants us to walk away knowing that Christianity is first and foremost a supernatural religion. It's grounded in the purpose and promises of God. God remembers those things. He will not forget. And all of them come to us by His grace. And God often moves in ways that are so far beyond what we could ever ask or think, as Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 3, that we need never have upon our lips, "It can't happen." But to be on our knees and pray, "God, that which You have promised by Your grace, make it so." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. And may we be all the more grounded in Your Word to know Your faithfulness, Your promise, and live according to them and not according to what we can see. For we are to walk by faith and not by sight. In Christ we pray. Amen.